from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. And following that, I'd like to ask you to turn over with me as well to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1, and let us hear the Word of God. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And turning over also to Romans chapter 1, again reading from verse 18 and reading through to verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of His own most holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to think very carefully about it. Who is God? Who is God, and what is He really like? And what is it that we know about Him? Did you know, on the one hand, that it cannot even be proved that God exists? It's true. Oh, men have tried to prove countless times and in a wide variety of ways that He does indeed exist, but all the proofs, so-called, don't really prove anything. You see, there's no straight line of reason whereby we might work our way to God. There is no process of rationalism by which, as we work our way through it, we will find God. And there's a good reason for that. And God Himself has told us that. He's told us that God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants us to believe Him, in other words, not simply through whatever method or means that we've come up with on our own, that we will discover God. On the other hand, while it cannot be proved that God exists, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, in all the world that is more obvious, even to the casual observer. Now, this is a peculiar thing, isn't it? Here is something that we cannot prove. We cannot put God in the test tube somehow and come up with empirical proof. But nevertheless, as we look all around us, there's nothing more obvious in all the world. The hand of God is clearly seen in the things that He has made, is it not? And we see these things all around us. No matter where you go, you can't get away from these things. If, for instance, you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, well, you know that somebody put it there. After all, that turtle didn't climb up on the fence post all by itself. More than that, you know that somebody made that turtle, a very wise designer. If you see a basket of flowers, how foolish it would be to insist that somebody made the basket, but nobody made the flowers. Of course somebody made the flowers. How did they get there? And I dare say that it took considerably more skill creating and giving life to the flowers than it did to frame that basket. So we really know quite a bit from the natural world, from the things that God has made. We know quite a bit about God. And from our observations, we can talk quite intelligently about the things that are all around us, the things that tell us about God. If one smells a flower, or listens to the song of a bird, or looks into the ear of a very tiny infant. Have you ever done that? Have you looked carefully into the ear of a tiny infant? Well, it doesn't take any great intellect to determine that God made it. We read the clear, distinct, unmistakable hallmarks of its divine maker all over it. Some people, yes, may like to debate the absurd. They like to waste their time doing that kind of thing. Does a tree falling in the forest make a noise if no one is there to hear it? But most people, if they have any sense at all, are not going to waste much time with that kind of thing. It's obvious that the noise is produced by the falling of the tree, not from the fact that someone is there to hear it. Certain obvious things like that. We're talking about the very obvious things. Common sense people simply cannot dismiss them. No one has to prove it to them. It's just, as they say, too obvious to dismiss. Can we prove the existence of God? No. Yet nothing is more plainly and emphatically attested to our senses every day, and all through the day, than the fact that there is a God who is good and orderly and in control of all things. As the Bible says, Romans 1 verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is, all people, no matter who they are without excuse. Now someone may say, well, I believe that life as we know it began not with God at all. I believe that life as we know it began not with God, but with a single cell organism, that is an amoeba, somewhere out in the remote primeval swamp. That's where life began. Now, there isn't the least evidence for that, but let's see how far that theory takes us. Well, it doesn't take us anywhere. And why doesn't it take us anywhere? Because there isn't any evidence to support such a theory. As a matter of fact, for something to be considered a theory, there has already to be at least a certain amount of evidence to suggest it. Otherwise, it's not even worth looking into. And if there's absolutely no evidence to begin with, even to suggest it, then it's just, well, a belief system, isn't it? It isn't a theory at all. A belief system looking for evidence to support it. And watch out, because it may well be a belief system that is prepared to even make up the evidence, which is too often the case. Well, let's take this example. Take this notion of life starting somewhere out in the primeval swamp. How did the amoeba get there? How did it appear? For that matter, how did the swamp get there? What about all the conditions that were required for the growth and development of life? How did they appear? And for that matter, what about the earth itself and the universe? Where did all these things come from? Do you see the problem? To say that life began with an amoeba in a swamp is rather like saying that life began with the traffic lights on the Fraser Highway. Nobody made them. Nobody put them there. After billions of years, they just appeared on their own. Now, that's rather far-fetched, you say. Yes, but the principle is the same. And then we set it aside and just assume that, well, possibly it happened that way. But wait a moment. Where does such a theory come from? Such a theory is designed to deny the obvious, isn't it? That's exactly what it's about. It's designed to deny all the evidence, the overwhelming evidence that there is for God. The Bible talks about people who devise such theories as that. It says, Romans 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And again, we see the same kind of thing in Psalm 14, verse 1. It is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Why the fool? Because he's denying the obvious. He's denying what he can see with his eyes, hear with his ears, take in with all his senses. And yet he continues to deny it, contrary to all the evidence. Now, we cannot prove that God exists, as they say, and it follows from this that he cannot be investigated either. We cannot prove his existence. We're certainly not able to investigate him. Nor can God be known at all, in fact, but by revelation. That is, if God chooses to reveal himself, then he can be known, can't he? But still, only to those to whom he reveals himself, and only to the degree that he reveals himself. We cannot therefore come back on God and say, well, what about this or what about that? What things God has not revealed belong to a secret council, you see. And there's no way that anybody is going to pry into that. So the question is, has God revealed anything of himself? Has he told us anything at all by which he may be known? And the answer is yes, he has. Well then, in what way or what ways has he revealed himself? And we find that he's done so in three distinct ways. Let me give them to you very briefly this morning. Three ways. First, he has revealed himself in a way that I've already mentioned. That is, we see him, as it were, in the things that he has made. And not only do we see God, that is, what God has done, in the things that he has made, but we see this as well in the manner in which he upholds and continues to sustain these things that he has made. So both in creation then and in providence, we see the work of God himself. And this is called general revelation. And what's more, it's a constant reminder to us both of the existence of God, and more than that, it's a reminder to us of his character. Secondly, God has revealed himself not only in what he has made, but he's revealed himself in writing as well. The God who is there and has done things is not silent. He has spoken, and faithful men have committed his words to writing. No prophecy of Scripture, that is the Bible, is of any private untime. That's not how we got it, the Apostle Peter tells us. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now this is called special revelation. If creation is general revelation, then what God has given to men, what he has inspired or caused to be written down in the Bible, this is special revelation. As opposed to general revelation, is available to a smaller number of people. Not everybody has a Bible. Not everybody, perhaps even among those who have Bibles, are able to read. Nevertheless, in spite of that, special revelation has two great advantages. On the one hand, special revelation explains general revelation, which is to say the Bible explains why God made the world and everything in it. From creation, we can see what it is that God has made, but it's only in the Bible that we learn why he's made these things and, to some extent, how he's made them. On the other hand, and this is an even greater advantage, special revelation, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when we look at general revelation, when we consider creation and the works of God in providence and that kind of thing, we can see as we look out about us that a lot of things are desperately wrong. Things are not as they ought to be in this world at all. And we can look in upon ourselves, our own nature, see what kind of people we are. And we can see that there's something desperately wrong here as well. That we need a right relationship with God, and clearly we don't have that. But general revelation doesn't tell us anything more than that. It doesn't give us the remedy. It doesn't give us the message of the cross. It doesn't tell us about Christ and him crucified. For that, we need to go to special revelation. We need to go to the Bible, where God has made these things plain to us. And then thirdly, this brings us to one more wonderful way in which God has revealed himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That is by the person of Jesus Christ. This is a crucial point because we can learn only so much of God from the things that He has made. We can learn only so much of God, or it can be expressed only so far, even in writing. But Christ Himself is the brightness of His Father's glory. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Here is a means whereby God has of communicating Himself, expressing Himself, that it cannot be put quite like this in any other form. The Bible says that Jesus came among men to do what? To declare the Father. Now, what does that mean exactly, that Jesus came among men to declare the Father? How can, you know, we think of the prophets in the Old Testament in their own way declared what God was like and a great many things about God. The apostles in the New Testament did the same thing. How can Jesus declare or show to us the Father better than anyone else? Because I and the Father are one, He tells us. That's how. I and the Father are one. And again, he who has seen me, He says, has seen the Father. Wow. To look into the face of Jesus Christ is to look into the face of God Himself. And even now, though the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven and He has sent the Holy Spirit in His place, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit Himself bearing testimony to and with the Word upon our hearts, showing us Christ, opening up to us the things of Christ, as we would never be able to learn or discover these things on our own. But this is what the Holy Spirit does. He testifies of Christ. So then there are these three ways in which God has revealed Himself to us: general revelation, special revelation, and then in such a peculiar way, the Holy Spirit bearing testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ upon our hearts. But what exactly has God made known to us in all of this? It's not just a matter of how has He revealed Himself. We need to know what He has revealed. We need to look at that as well. Well, in the limited time that we have left this morning, let me summarize that, at least the major points of what God has revealed, under five headings. 5 points. The main things of what God has revealed, what He has made known to us. First, He has revealed that there is only one God, and how important it is that we should understand that. If we're going to know anything at all about God, we need to know this, that there's only one God. And if we ever wondered about that, well, we don't have to wonder about it anymore. Isaiah 45, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God." And listen, he says, "And there is no other." For I am God, he tells us, "and there is no other." Chapter 46, similarly, "I am God," he tells us, "and there is none," no one like me. So we can look all throughout the created order, and we don't have to end even with that. We can rise above creation itself, and yet we find no one anywhere who is anything like God who made us. Are we surprised then? Shall we not rather expect it, that in the first 10 commandments he gives us, he tells us, "You shall not make room or give even the least place to any other gods in my sight." All the gods of the heathen are but idols, you see. They're dumb idols. But the Lord, the everlasting God, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, is the only true and living God. And this is what he has revealed as one of the primary points that we need to know about God. Secondly, there's only one God, and yet there are three persons in this one God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, before we dismiss this too quickly, let's remember that this is how God has revealed himself throughout the Bible. Jesus said, we find this in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." And I want you to notice, this is one name. One name he's talking about. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." How can these three persons have but one name unless they are but one God? The Apostle Paul, similarly, didn't hesitate to speak of all three persons in one breath, as having one substance, as being equal in power and glory. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, the love of God, that is the Father, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why, it would be blasphemous to speak this way, would it not? Utterly blasphemous if these three persons were not one God. Ah, but as Paul knew well, it would also be blasphemous to deny this truth if they were. This teaching of the Trinity is, I admit, a great mystery to us. No one understands it. No one is in a position to explain it. But for all that, it doesn't matter. Why? Because, as they say, God has so revealed himself in his word, and this is what he's made known. This is what he's told us of himself, that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. Well, let's move on. Let's go to a third point. What is the chief attribute of God? What can we say about God above everything else? We know that there is but one God. We know that this one God is in three persons. But what now can we say about him that sets God apart from anyone and everything that we might possibly imagine? It's the fact that he is holy. That's the chief attribute of God, his holiness. What does the Bible say? The angels rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, what is the holiness of God? What are we talking about when we speak in this way? Well, the holiness of God may be defined as that perfection in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own absolute justice and goodness, abhorring every trace of sin and demanding to the same measure of purity in his creatures. The Lord is righteous. He's set apart or holy in his righteousness. This is the foundation upon which his throne rests, we're told in Psalm 89. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the prophet Habakkuk tells us. He cannot stand. Not only he cannot stand, but he will not stand to look on iniquity. This is what God is. This is what he's like. Chiefly and above everything else, he is holy. Well, let's also go on to a fourth point. God is holy, but at the same time, he's also loving and merciful. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, he tells us. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. You know, to a very limited degree and for a very limited time, God shows mercy to everybody. And yet, as we need to consider so carefully, he shows special mercy. Special mercy, infinitely and eternally, to those he calls his own. Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. On whom? On those who fear him, we're told. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So this brings us to the fifth and final point that I want to take up with you today. Here is the focal point, if you like, of all that God has revealed. Everything we've looked at so far, and everything else that God has revealed in his word, comes down to this. It shines the spotlight on this, that we might see this, the fact that God sent his own Son. God sent his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, who came into the world, who fulfilled all righteousness, and then took the place of guilty sinners on the cross, that he might bear the penalty for their unrighteousness. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel, you see. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. Does it mean that everybody's saved after all? That we're all ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? One size fits all? No, far from it. God calls sinners to come to Christ. God calls sinners to trust in him and to commit all that they are and have to him. Listen to these verses in John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, that is, he who trusts in him, who relies wholly upon him, commits everything to him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides or remains forever on Him. Won't you come then? If you've never done that before, won't you come to such a Savior as this? Won't you taste and see for yourself the goodness of the Lord? I plead with you by the mercies of God Himself that you would indeed come, that you would come today, that you'd come even now. To those who believe, Christ is precious, the Bible says. Won't you trust Him then? Won't you trust Him that you too might know the blessing of seeking and finding refuge in Christ? This is eternal life, the Bible tells us. This is what it's about. This is what it is. It's knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And you may wonder, why must we know Jesus Christ particularly? For no one comes to the Father but by Him. Our God, who has made us, is not silent. He has revealed Himself, and these are the very things that He's told us in His Word.